I have done that. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Chapter 3, please, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, or really better, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. That's all we purpose reading this evening from the scriptures. And the first thing to which I would invite your attention is the rather odd order of words of Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1. It's a striking order. The writer seems to hold till the very end of his sentence that lovely, that personal name, Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest who we confess, Jesus. This is characteristic of this particular writer. It's his normal way of doing things. If you were reading at the end of chapter 6, you would find that you have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, Jesus. If you were at the beginning of chapter 12, you would read that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And in the light of that, we should lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We should run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking away to the author and finisher of faith, Jesus. Jesus. This is the way the writer normally tackles it. And he keeps you waiting for that lovely name which says it all at the end. Who else can be the guarantee of the Christian's hope? Chapter 6. Only Jesus. Who else can be the example in the Christian race? Chapter 12. Only Jesus. Who else can be the object of the Christian's consideration? Only Jesus. So he invites us tonight to consider Jesus, and to consider him in this dual office, this double office of apostle and high priest. And even that word consider is quite a powerful, quite a forceful word. It means properly to direct the whole of your mind toward something, to study and to examine something or somebody most carefully. You may remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was making his defense before the Jewish council, he referred to the occasion in the wilderness of Sinai when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire in the bush. And he says this, Moses saw it and wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him. That word behold is the word you have consider here. Moses drew near to survey the bush, to scrutinize it, to give it a careful examination. And it's that the writer invites us. I say invites us. Let me correct that. He exhorts us. This epistle, he says in chapter 13, is a word of exhortation. So he's not really inviting us. He's exhorting us to consider Jesus in the most careful and thorough manner. It's interesting that this word translated consider is used several times in the Greek Old Testament. for spies who were sent out on reconnaissance, sent out to survey territory or land. Remember the story of Genesis 42, when Joseph is governor of Egypt, and his brethren came before him, and they put their faces to the ground, to the earth. They didn't know him, but he knew them. And he spoke roughly to them, and he said, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "We've come from the land of Canaan to buy food." And he remembered his dreams, what he had dreamt of them. And he said to them, "Ye are spies," he said, "ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land are ye come." That word "see," Genesis 42 verse 9, that's your word "consider" here. Numbers chapter 32. Moses is dealing with the tribes of Gad and Reuben, who've asked permission to stay the other side of the Jordan. They've got lots of cattle. It's good land, good grazing land for cattle. They don't want to go into Canaan. And Moses reminds them of the occasion in the past when their fathers had discouraged the people of their day, just as they are in danger of discouraging the people of their own. He says this in Numbers 32 and verse 9, "They," that is the spies, "they went up to the valley of Eshcol, and they saw the land, and they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel." And you're doing the same, he said to these people. They saw the land. So we've got a word here which really tells us that we are not being invited to give a cursory, fleeting glance in the direction of Jesus. We are being exhorted to consider most carefully and thoroughly our Lord Jesus Christ in his twofold office of apostle and high priest. He is the apostle. What's that mean? He is the one that is sent. For more than that, oh yes, much more than that. An apostle is not just a man that is sent, he is a man who is sent and commissioned. A man who, in whom is vested full authority to act as the representative and envoy of the person that sent him. That's why the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that he that receives me receives him that sent me. That word "sent" is more or less the same as we're translating apostle here. Those that received me, he says, because I come as the fully authorized representative of God, they receive God too. They receive the Father also. And how often our Lord loved to speak of himself as being the one sent by God into the world. 16 times he used the very verb that's come from this word apostle in the Gospel of John. "The Father that sent me, him that sent me." And he used another verb that meant the same 24 times. So it's no less than on 40 occasions, 40 occasions, that the Lord referred to himself as having been, he is the apostle. In many ways, the first verse of chapter 3 provides one of the main hinges of the epistle. That is to say, it is one of these verses around which the material revolves, both before it and that comes afterwards. You noticed, I suppose, that the verse started with the word "wherefore." And that tells you that you have to look back. It tells you that the exhortation is based on the material given in the preceding two chapters. That in some way or other, this verse manages to summarize everything the writer has said to date. You go back in your mind through the preceding chapters and you say that from verse 1 of chapter 1 to verse 4 of chapter 2, he is speaking of the one in whom and through whom God has spoken to men. The one who has come to reveal God and his truth. But from verse 5 of chapter 2 down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 18, he is concerned rather with one who was made like his brethren in every respect, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things that have to do with God. That he is the one who has on the one hand come down from God to be God's representative among men. That's chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 2 verse 4. But now he has gone up to be our representative before God. And that's chapter 2 verse 5 to verse 18. He is the apostle. He is the high priest, and the writer manages to condense into these few words everything he said from the beginning of the letter. But this verse, I say, is a hinge verse, because it not only looks back, it looks forward. As you can see, there is no discernible break between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 2 reads quite smoothly from verse 1. Having spoken of Jesus, he goes on to say, who was faithful to him that appointed him as also Moses was. And from verse 2 down to verse 13 of chapter 4, this writer to the Hebrews contrasts our Lord Jesus with Moses, the servant and spokesman of God in the Old Testament to his people. But when you come to verse 14 of chapter 4, his subject changes. No longer is he contrasted with Moses, the spokesman of God, but with Aaron, the high priest of Israel. And verse 14 tells us of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. And that signals the change, and from verse 14 of chapter 4 right through to the end of chapter 10, he's dealing with the subject of Christ greater than Aaron. So in fact, as I say, this one verse manages to pull together the material he's handled, and also to summarize everything he's going to say through the body of his letter. It's a remarkable verse. In the first section of the epistle, that's from verse 1 of chapter 1 down to verse 4 of chapter 2, the writer contrasts our Lord Jesus with two groups who are associated in the Old Testament with the revelation of God. They are, in order, the prophets and the angels. Now, his reason for contrasting Jesus with the angels is very simple. I quoted you the speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Before Stephen had done, he had reminded the council that the law, that is the law you know as the law of Moses or the law of God, that the law had been given by the disposition of angels, that angels had a role as mediators at Sinai in the communication of the law. Now the writer to the Hebrews is at pains in chapter 1, to demonstrate that our Lord is infinitely superior to the angels, because he wants to get these people to give more earnest heed to the gospel they've heard. And his argument is this: we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Because if the word spoken by angels, i.e. the law, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord? And that's why he contrasts Jesus with the angels. But I'm not tonight concerned with that. I'm concerned with what I read from the beginning of chapter 1, the contrast between our Lord and the prophets. Now I want at the very outset to draw your attention to the central clause of verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 1. The words which run through, that you can strip everything else away and you're left with this grand, glorious statement. God has spoken. God has spoken. I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask you to consider and ponder the significance of that with me for a moment. I'm going to start in Psalm 113 and verse 6, and it says this: who is like unto the Lord our God? Who dwelleth or sits on high? Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in earth. Great understanding, great appreciation of God, the psalmist had. Who is like unto the Lord our God? He dwells on high. This man would have said, Amen to that. Tells us in verse 3 that our Saviour is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits, he dwells on high. But watch what he says. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in earth. And that word translated humble occurs in that form only 3 times in the Old Testament. That's one of them, of course. But in Psalm 147, and it's verse 6, it occurs. Great is our Lord, and of great power, he casts down the wicked. That's your word. He dwells on high, but he casts himself down. Just to notice his creation. It is for God a casting himself down, even to observe the things in heaven and that are in earth. But the third reference is the most thrilling of all. It's 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 7. You're listening to that glorious song of joy that came from the lips of Hannah. And she said this, he makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He brings low. You think of Psalm 113 verse 6 in the light of that. He dwells on high and he brings himself low. Just to notice the things that he has made. He humbles himself to behold the things which are in heaven and in earth. It is an act of infinite condescension on the part of the God of heaven that he should even take notice of these stars that fill our galaxies. And if it is an act of condescension for God to observe his creation, then how much more that he should deign to speak, to communicate, to reveal himself to the creatures he has made, to us, just dust and ashes. We're very thankful to God for the revelation we've received in the creation, and I don't wish in any way to minimize that. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that what can be known of God has been made manifest to men because he's made it manifest. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, have been clearly seen, being understood through the things which are made, namely, his eternal power and Godhead. That which distinguishes him as God, his divinity, that is shown, that is revealed through the things which he has made. And many lessons we learn in the schoolroom of creation. And we go out and we look at the world God has put around us. And we discover a lot about his power and his wisdom. And in a very general sense, his goodness. But I'll tell you lessons you'll never learn in the classroom of creation. You will discover nothing of his holiness. You will learn nothing of his grace. You will discover nothing of his counsels and purposes in Christ. Creation has nothing to say about these things, because creation's contribution to our knowledge of God is very limited. And if all you had was creation, God would be to you what he was to the philosophers of Athens, the unknown God. And the reason he is not tonight to you and me the unknown God is that God has spoken. Otherwise he would be shrouded in the darkness and mystery. Let us never lose the sense of wonder that the God who made all things, immortal and invisible, the only God, blessed and only potentate, that he has spoken to us. Make no mistake that the fathers of Israel, about whom the writer is writing, the fathers of Israel were an immensely privileged people. And by and large, they knew it. They appreciated that fact. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 read, He shows His word to Jacob, His statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not done so to any other nation. And the Jew quite rightly lifted himself up and looked the Gentile in the eye and claimed to be a privileged race. They had received the revelation of God. In Romans chapter 2 at the end, the apostle has been saying that the thing that matters is to be a Jew inwardly, circumcision of the heart. But that gave Paul a problem, and he addresses it at the beginning of chapter 3. And his question he asks himself is this, what advantage then has the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Listen to the man as he answers his own question. Much in every way, but first of all, chiefly, principally, first and foremost in this, he says, that to them were committed, were entrusted, the oracles, the utterances of God. And Paul knew that Israel's claim was this, God had revealed himself to them. And how favored they were. How favored to have men sent to them that were prophets, that came out of the presence of God with his message direct. Do you know that God classed the privilege that Israel had in receiving prophets with the privilege they enjoyed when he brought them out of the whip of the taskmaster and brought them through the wilderness? In Amos chapter 2, I'm reading verses 10 and 11, God says this, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years through the wilderness, brought you in to possess the land of the Amorites, and I raised up of your sons for prophets. And God classed the privilege of having prophets sent to them with the privilege of being redeemed from Pharaoh and from Egypt. And that same prophet goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 7 that the Lord God doeth nothing, but he showeth, he revealeth his secret to his servants the prophets. They were an immensely privileged bunch of people, the prophets. They took the word from God. They were admitted to his inner council chamber. They heard things that no man knew, and they came out and they preached them. Immensely privileged people were the fathers. How many times do you read in the Old Testament that the word of the Lord came unto Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah? They've all got it. The word of the Lord came unto. They were privileged men, these prophets. Who's the first man in the Old Testament called a prophet? Wasn't Moses, there was somebody before Moses. It wasn't Enoch, though Enoch was a prophet. The New Testament tells us he prophesied. The first man in the Old Testament called a prophet was Abraham. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Do you remember the word of God in chapter 18? As he is considering the judgment of Sodom, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? How can he hide from his prophet? The Lord God doeth nothing, but he showeth his secret to his servants the prophets. Do you remember 2 Kings chapter 4? Elisha the prophet, the Shunammite, came to him because her son was dead. She fell at his feet and she's holding on tight, and Gehazi's trying to drag her away. And Elisha said to Gehazi, leave her alone, her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me, and he hasn't told me. Elisha was shocked. It came as an awful surprise to the prophet that God was doing something, and he didn't know. They were an immensely privileged people, the prophets, and the people to whom they spoke were privileged too. But, and it is a big but, the writer to the Hebrews stresses to his readers that at very best, the revelation of the Old Testament that the prophets brought was incomplete and it was fragmentary. What does our English Bible say here? sundry times and in divers manners. What that means is, in many parts and in many ways. And in fact, the writer started his letter with those words. He didn't, and perhaps you might think it a pity, he didn't start the epistle with the word God, as the English Bible does. He hit his readers between the eyes with this. In many parts and in many ways of old, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets. The revelation that they gave was partial. It came piecemeal. It was varied in its form. And necessarily, it was gradual and took a time. And it stands, therefore, in marked contrast to that one single, yet all-comprehensive revelation that we have received in His Son. That we have received something better and more exciting than Israel ever got from its prophets. Great privilege though it was to have such men speak to them. God has spoken to us in a Son. Now you have noticed, I suppose, that the word His is in italics in your English Bible, which indicates that it's being put there by the translators. What the writer is doing, he is not stressing the identity of the one that has come to reveal God. It's not so much that it's His Son. He is stressing the relationship he enjoys to God. God has spoken to us in a person who is His Son. He stands in a relationship to God as His Son. It's not so much who, but what. It is a Son that has stood up and revealed God to us. The prophets may have been, and they were, specially chosen and equipped messengers for God, and they did their job well. But only the Son Himself is properly qualified to speak with authority about the nature and purposes of God. You go back to Matthew chapter 11, and there's a lot in that chapter made of John the Baptist. What did you go out to see, says Jesus? A prophet, I say to you, more than a prophet. None born greater of woman than John. The law and the prophets were until John. But great though John was, as he headed this great list and catalogue of prophets, he has to stand down in Matthew 11 before Jesus. All things are delivered to me, our Lord says, of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John couldn't do that. Only the Son can reveal the Father. What about the Gospel of John, chapter 1? No man has seen God at any time. The evangelist has got in his mind principally Moses. The verse before that, verse 17, says that the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man, not even Moses, has seen God at any time. Do you remember Exodus 33? Moses' prayer, show me thy glory. And what did God say to him? Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. No man has seen God at any time, John says, not even Moses, but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him, he has expounded, he has interpreted him for our benefit. He is the Son. In the Father's bosom, the intimate place of nearness and affection. No prophet was ever there. Not even John. Oh, it's true that that same chapter, John chapter 1, says of the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came from the presence of God, but he never came from the bosom of the Father. Only the Son dwelt in the bosom of the Father, and only the Son can reveal him. God has spoken to us in a Son. You know Matthew chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi. No, Jesus cannot be slotted into the category of a prophet. It may be popular opinion that he is the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets, but Peter's got a revelation from heaven. The Father has told him who this is. It is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You turn over your page into chapter 17. You're on the Mount of Transfiguration. There are two great men there with Jesus. Moses and Elijah. Men of immense stature and importance in the Old Testament. The men whose names close the Old Testament revelation. For both men are mentioned in the last three verses of the Old Testament. They come at the climax. They say it all. They represent it all. But they've got to stand down before him. Jesus can't be classed with the prophets. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him, God says. And apostles confessed it, and God confirmed it, and our Lord confronted his opponents with it. You turn over again into Matthew 21, and you have a parable. Parable of the vineyard. Man who built a vineyard. You've got a hedge, you've got a tower, you've got a wine press. You've got tenants, husbandmen, the English Bible calls them. The Jews knew what he meant. He's speaking of his nation. He's speaking of the kingdom of God that Israel had. And he sent them his servants, and some they beat, and some they stoned, and some they killed. And last of all, he sent his Son. When he finished the story, Matthew observes that the chief priests and Pharisees, the people to whom he'd been speaking, they perceived that he'd spoken this parable about them. Clever men. Didn't take much to spot that. But if they'd thought, they'd have discovered not only something about themselves, but something about him. He didn't stand in the succession of the prophets. He wasn't a servant. He was the Son. God has spoken to us, brethren and sisters, not through his prophets, but in his Son. Now if that is so, then small wonder that when he stood up to preach, the common people heard him gladly. That's Mark 12:37, and he's in a temple. Small wonder that when it was reported that Jesus was in the house, I'm in Mark chapter 2, it's Capernaum, that when it was reported that Jesus was in the house, so many gathered together that there was no longer any room at the door, Mark says in verse 2. Small wonder that when he stood up to preach, men flocked to hear him from tremendous distances. You say to me, where you get that from then? I get it from Mark chapter 8 and verse 3. When our Lord faced that great multitude that had been with him for 3 days and now had nothing to eat, he said to his disciples, I can't send them away hungry, because some of them have come from afar, and they will faint on the way. Men travelled vast distances to hear Jesus preach. God was speaking in his Son. Small wonder that Luke records at the beginning of chapter 5 that the crowd pressed upon him to hear the word of God. Now he's not in a temple, he's not in a house, he's not standing or sitting on the hillside, he's on the shore of the sea. And our Lord takes his refuge in the pulpit of Peter's boat because the crowd were pressing on him to hear the word of God. He held them spellbound, whether he's in a temple or a house or on the hillside or by the sea. God was speaking in his Son. Small wonder that the men of Nazareth said, where does this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's given to him? Isn't this the carpenter? Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Small wonder that his disciples, and it was Peter, something for Peter's credit, it was Peter who said, Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Small wonder that those men in John 7, the officers of the Pharisees, returned empty-handed when they were sent to take him. You remember the story, the Pharisees didn't like what the people were saying about him. So they sent officers to arrest him. And as these officers made their way through the crowd, as they nudged and elbowed their way through the throng, they were arrested. They were stopped in their tracks by a man who stood up and shouted, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. And they stopped, rooted to the spot. and they listened to him. They heard his sermon from beginning to end, and they went back empty-handed, and they were on the carpet. Why have you come back without him? And the testimony they gave him was this, never man so spake. Small wonder? Small wonder that the people, according to Matthew chapter 7, were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were used to the scribes who relied on the wisdom of the past, who relied on the knowledge of the ancients that were being transmitted on from rabbi to rabbi, and he was different. Now you might object tonight, you might say, if you're thinking, but surely that would have been true of any of the prophets anyway. You could have said of Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or John, that he spoke as having authority, and not as the scribes, and you would be right. It would have been true of the prophets. Because when the scribe was droning on and on, quoting rabbi after rabbi, when he was rattling off precedent after precedent, tradition after tradition, the prophet simply stood up and thundered his message, thus saith the Lord. And it would be true to say that any of the prophets spoke with authority and not as the scribes. And James, the writer of the New Testament book, characterized those prophets remarkably well in chapter 5. He said this, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering affliction and of endurance. That's what characterized them. They spoke in the name of the Lord. That's what made them prophets. That was their credential. That was their warrant. That was their authority. And that's why your Old Testament is plastered with the expression, thus saith the Lord. 360 times it's found. Because that's their only warrant to speak. But, brethren and sisters, he is not a prophet. He is the Son. And when he stood up to preach, he never used the formula once. Not once did my Saviour say, thus saith the Lord. You see, he had his own formula. It stood in striking and marked contrast to anything you get the other side of your New Testament. He simply said, I say unto you. For instance, if you were reading Matthew chapter 5, you would hear him say, you've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, resist not the evil. I say unto you. And the difference between the prophets and the Son can be very simply illustrated by comparing the last book of your Old Testament and the first book of your New. You come to the last of the prophets, Malachi, of course. You come to chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And that starts a train of saith the Lord's that goes right through to the end, and you will count 25. That means that for almost one in two verses, Malachi punctuates his prophecy with the words, saith the Lord. It dominates the prophecy. He's a typical prophet. What's your authority, man? Saith the Lord. Then you turn over the page and you get the page that says the New Testament and you keep going and you come into the Gospel of Matthew and you discover that Jesus used a different expression. His expression was this, I say unto you. But what you don't know, because I haven't told you yet, but I'm going to, is how many times he said it. I think I could ask any brother here tonight to guess, and I think he'd be wrong. I'm going to tell you. Do you know how many times Jesus said, I say unto you in the first gospel? 58 times. Do you know I checked my concordance 3 times? I couldn't believe, I thought I knew Matthew's gospel. I had to read it again to check. 58 times he said, I say unto you. So look at them. There's the scribe. Listen to him preach. Rabbi Joseph ben Yehuda said. That's what his message is. Listen to the prophet. Thus saith the Lord. Now listen to the Son. I say unto you. I say unto you. It's at that point that the writer to the Hebrews is about to launch into his proof from the Old Testament that Jesus is greater than the angels. And if you care to look, you will discover he has 7 passages of the Old Testament that are going to do that for him. 7 Old Testament references. The first one, I'm not going to go through them, you're all right, you will get your supper. The first one, to which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, that's Psalm 2. And the last one, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand, that's Psalm 110. But before he does that, before he embarks on that sevenfold proof, you can't miss the fact that he recites, he rehearses the sevenfold dignity of the Son, in whom God has spoken to you and me. The sevenfold dignity of the Son. He is appointed heir of all things. He is creator of the worlds. He is the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. He is the impress, the exact representation of God's inner being. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He purged our sins, and he's taken his place at the right hand of God. Brethren, in whom has God been speaking to us? In his Son. Behold the Son. How privileged, how favored a people we are, that God hasn't been speaking to us even through prophets, great though that was. He's spoken to us in his Son. Now you may say, wait a minute, he hasn't spoken to us at all. He spoke to them. He hasn't spoken actually or directly or literally to us. Oh yes, he has. You see, the man who wrote this and the people who received this letter, they hadn't heard Jesus personally either. Chapter 2 starts, doesn't it? The salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him. They got it second hand. They were second generation Christians. They were in the same position you and me are in tonight. And we can say, as they could say, God has spoken to us in his Son. Because if God is speaking in chapter 1, it is Christ who speaks in chapter 2. It is that great salvation which began to be spoken by the Lord. It is the Lord who in verse 11 declares God's name to his brethren. But if God speaks in chapter 1, and the Son speaks in chapter 2, I must leave you to guess who speaks in chapter 3, but it's in verse 7 if you care to look it up when you get home. I want you to notice as I'm closing, the way in which the writer speaks of the people that had confirmed Jesus' message. That's how he describes them, really. Began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by them that heard him. Do you know what I would have called them? I would have called them apostles. He doesn't. Because to this man there is only one apostle, and that's Christ. Just as when you come to the end of his letter, he talks about Christians having an altar. They've got a place to worship. He tells us to offer sacrifices of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, to do it continually. He tells us to do good and to share our goods. Because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And you can see the way that the man is circling around a word that he won't use. He will not call Christians priests. Peter does, but he won't. Why not? Because to the man who wrote this letter, there was only one apostle, and there was only one high priest. And that's Jesus. And his exhortation is this. Consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Jesus. How privileged we are. Listen to the words of your Lord. After he had told his disciples that no one could reveal the Father except himself, he said this, blessed are the eyes that see the things you see. For I say to you, you noted that one, didn't you? I say to you, that many prophets and kings have desired to see the things you see, and they haven't seen them, and to hear the things which you have heard, and they have not heard them. How privileged we are. I'm going to leave the Lord Jesus have the last word this evening. And I'm quoting from the Gospel of John in chapter 15, and it's verse 15, and I'll be honest, I wouldn't believe it if it wasn't in the Bible. But it's there, and I do. And these are the words of our Savior. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. How privileged, how favored God has spoken to us in His Son. May God bless His word.